Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the 14th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. As I said in the introduction to our reading, these past weeks we have been reading our way through the book of Revelation in fairly lengthy sections. We've been doing that in order that we might see something of the vast sweep and the grand panorama of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because the book of Revelation is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ, as the very opening words of the book inform us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And almost this is the revelation that originated with Jesus Christ, although that would be true, but this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And what the book of Revelation is seeking to reveal to us as Christ is simply this: God has exalted him to the highest place. The one crucified and rejected by this world is exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is the blood-wrought saving triumph of Jesus that the book of Revelation celebrates. And we ought never to forget that, though sadly and tragically throughout these past 200 years in particular, the Christian church oftentimes has forgotten that. Inquiring into the precise significance of signs and symbols and images and missing the whole point of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not a timetable by which we can say at this moment he is approaching and at that moment he will be arriving. No man knows the day nor the hour, says Christ himself. The book of Revelation is more like an impressionist painting than a railway timetable. And the great impression that the book of Revelation wants to indelibly mark our lives with is the exalted supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ, the triumph of the crucified. Grasp that. God is saying to his hard-pressed, beleaguered, struggling, persecuted people in the latter years of the first century AD. Grasp that. Your Savior is exalted above the heavens and the earth. He is in the place of honor and preeminence. And so in these first five verses of chapter 14, it appears to me that John is somewhat pausing here, almost as it were to catch his breath. And here, by the Spirit, he gives us a magnificent picture of this exalted, regnant, composed Jesus Christ, surrounded in glory by his blood-bought, redeemed church. And it is through this lens that we are to see all of history. We are to see all of history in all its perplexity, in all its bewilderment, in all its darkness. We are to see it all through the lens of the exalted, regnant Jesus Christ, surrounded by the perfection of his blood-bought church, not one missing. And not least are we to see history through this lens, because in chapters 12 and 13, we have been confronted with a dragon and two beasts. The dragon representing, we are told, Satan, spewing out of his mouth violence and hostility and persecution against the people of God, raising up two beasts, possibly secular humanism and religious humanism, and using those isms to effect his wickedness and evil in the world as he seeks to the last to pursue and to crush the church of Jesus Christ. But above all this turmoil, The Church of Jesus Christ is pictured as surrounding the throne of the exalted Lamb. I want simply to do two things. It's always dangerous when a preacher says simply, isn't it? Or briefly, even more. But I want simply to do things. First of all, to contrast here God's Lamb with God's arch enemy Satan, because John, by his language, is expecting us and intending us to grasp a contrast that he is establishing. I want to contrast with you the picture we are given of the dragon and the Lamb. And then secondly, to contrast those who had the mark of the beast, as we saw at the end of chapter 13, with those who bear the mark of the Lamb and his Father. And so first of all then, John contrasts God's Lamb with God's arch enemy Satan. In chapter 13 verse 1, we see the dragon standing on the shore of the sea. And in chapter 14 verse 1, we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, we saw in a previous study that the sea is in many respects, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, symbolic of restless evil, of confusion, of wickedness, of chaos. And this is the context and the environment of the dragon. Wherever he is, there is chaos, there is uncertainty, there is evil, there is wickedness, there is death, there is destruction. He's standing on the shore of the sea. But here is another picture, chapter 14, verse 1. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, and he was standing on Mount Zion. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we read these words, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. This Mount Zion is symbolic of the city of God, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is symbolic of the place where God is in all his glory. And that's the established contrast that John is setting before us here, and that we're intended to pick up, I'm sure. In the midst of history, there is a dragon, there is Satan himself. In the midst of turmoil and death and destruction and darkness. But there is a Lamb. Now, ordinarily, a Lamb is no match for a dragon. But here is a Lamb, and he is standing on Mount Zion. While Satan and his two henchmen, as we saw in chapter 13, are doing their evil worst on earth, our Lord Jesus Christ is standing exalted in heaven, surrounded by his redeemed church. I have set my king, says God in the second Psalm, on Zion, my holy hill. That's why God laughs at the nations who seek to butt heads with God's king and to overthrow God's king. God holds them in derision because God has established his king on Zion, his holy hill. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is in the place of impregnable authority and power. And what we're intended surely in this vision in chapter 14 to see is that while the dragon and his beasts do their hellish utmost on earth, the one to whom we belong is above the clamour and the turmoil and is out of reach of Satan's fury. He is above, as it were, overseeing and overlooking sovereignly, decreeing and determining all that comes to pass. Serene, untouched, and untouchable. The book of Revelation wants us to have high and expansive views of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Here is the outcome of those words of our Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the great messianic program that we find embedded in God's covenant with Abraham. In you will all the families of the earth be blessed. It is a promise that spans the horizons of history and ultimately finds its omega point, its fulfillment and finality in a cosmically regnant Jesus Christ. But you see, John is not simply writing abstractly, is he? He's writing to believers who are suffering for their faith, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so what we have here is not simply a picture of an exalted Saviour, but a picture of the Christian believer's assurance and hope. Because this exalted Saviour is surrounded by his church, as we shall see in a moment. It is our comfort and confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ is in the place of preeminence. The Lord reigns. Therefore, let the nations tremble, not the people of God. You remember perhaps when God's people were languishing in captivity. The prophet Isaiah looks forward to that day. And in Isaiah chapter 40, God, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks to his beleaguered, weak, demoralized people. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. What is God's antidote to their demoralized state? What is God's antidote to their weakness? It is to give them a new vision of his greatness and glory. Behold your God, he says. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, but he blows them away. Do you not know? But often that's the refrain of God throughout history. We don't know. We so easily forget. We become so preoccupied with our circumstances. Our horizons rarely get beyond our circumstances. And John writes, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." That's where our Saviour Jesus Christ is at this moment. Unperturbed by the fiery breathings of the dragon. For he is in the place of preeminent authority, executing the counsels of his own holy will. But then secondly, notice the contrast here between the marked servants of the Lamb and the marked servants of the beast. Now, we saw last Sunday evening, towards the end of chapter 13, that the second beast forced everyone, verse 16 of chapter 13, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. It is man's number. His number is 666. Now, don't think crassly here. John is not expecting us to think of some kind of literal tattoo. For example, in chapter 14, he goes on to tell us about those who had the name of the Lamb and of his Father written on their foreheads. We saw last week that this mark of the beast is the mark of man. It is the mark of that which will not acknowledge the lordship and the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. It is the mark of any system, secular or religious, that does not uniquely enthrone Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord and God and Saviour and King. And what John does in the remainder of these verses at the opening of chapter 14 is to show us what the mark of the redeemed is in comparison to the mark of the beast. How are we to identify those who have the mark of the Lamb and of his Father written on their foreheads? How are we to discern the difference? What distinguishes those who have the mark of the beast from those who have the mark of the Lamb upon their lives? Well, you know perhaps that a mark is a sign of ownership, isn't it? You mark something to distinguish it, to mark it out as your own. And of course, earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, at verse 11 and 12, our Lord says that he would write on his people my new name. My new name. And it seems to me in these verses 2 through 5, John gives us four marks of the redeemed that identify them in the world as those who belong to the Lamb. I want simply to mention these marks to you. First of all, he tells us that those who are marked by the Lamb live lives of undivided devotion to the Lamb. Look at the beginning of verse 4. These are those, this 144,000 that we saw in an earlier study, is symbolic of the totality of God's elect, the totality of the redeemed church, symbolically representing 12 times 12 times 1,000, the totality of the Old Covenant and New Covenant churches, perhaps. And the great mark that identifies this people of God is that they are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, you need to understand here that John is continuing to use symbolic language. You see, the New Testament does not regard sexual relations per se as in any sense defiling. Indeed, the very contrary, within the marriage covenant, it is an integral and blessed element in that relationship. For example, Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And it's that kind of language, you see, that is behind what John is saying here. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, this is a highly symbolic way of speaking about pure devotion to Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul puts it in a way that helps us to understand this. Listen to what he says here. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And Paul is speaking there about pure, undivided devotion to Jesus Christ. And he's using the highly charged language of the married relationship to impress upon us the sanctity of undivided devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is not that the Lamb's servants are those who are sexually virgin in their lives. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the Lamb's servants are those who have kept themselves free from unholy intercourse with a pagan world system. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. They have refused to be seduced by the world. by its superficial attractions, and Christ has their undivided heart allegiance. There is one of the primary marks of the redeemed. One of the marks that God by His Spirit writes upon our hearts. Jesus Christ has our undivided devotion. We choose Him above and before all others. And that's why John, in his first letter, writes to believers, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world as a system is against God." And John is saying, the 144,000 are those who kept themselves for Christ, who gave Him the cream of their hearts, who gave Him the undivided devotion of their hearts. But secondly, these redeemed are marked by all-round obedience. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The obedience of the redeemed is not a selective obedience. It is an all-round embracive obedience. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That, of course, is redolent of gospel language. Remember how Jesus again and again would say to disciples, "Come, follow me." That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ, to attach ourselves to Christ, to trust Jesus Christ, to live to the praise of Jesus Christ, to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. What is a Christian? A follower of the crucified Lamb of God. They followed the Lamb wheresoever He goes. And that's why, again, in his first letter, John could write these words: "We know that we have come to know Christ if we obey His commands. The man who says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Christ. Whoever claims to live in Christ must walk as Jesus did." One of the primary marks of the redeemed is that they recognize they are not their own. I'm not my own. It's not for me to mark out my way in life. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Wasn't that one of Paul's great emphasis to the Corinthians, who had become skewed in their understanding about the Christian life? He said to them, "You were bought with a price. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God has redeemed you. Therefore," he says strikingly, "honor God in your body." In your body. God marks his own with obedience. As we were hearing so helpfully this morning, with evangelical obedience, with the obedience that flows from a life that has been penetrated by the saving grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. And then third, they are marked by undeviating truthfulness. Verse 5, "No lie was found in their mouths, they are blameless." One of the significant marks of the early church was its undeviating, unyielding commitment to truth. Why did they abhor the lie? Because Jesus Christ was the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. That's why Satan is called the father of lies. And one of the evidential marks of every man or woman, boy or girl, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ is this: their lives are marked by truth, by hatred of the lie. And they are blameless, says John. How could they ever be blameless? Because they are found in Jesus Christ, the blameless one. That's how they're blameless. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, and who is at the right hand of God. Every believer finds themselves in Jesus Christ, the blameless one. And that's why the New Testament, the whole of Scripture indeed, is infinitely, notice the word, infinitely more concerned about us bearing the fruits of saving faith than about inquiring as to the point when saving faith is planted within us. Christian testimony is ultimately not, let me tell you about my conversion. Christian testimony is, by the grace of God, I'm living a new life to the praise of his glory. Who can fight for truth and God enthralled by lies and sin? He who would wage such war on earth must first be true within. The Christian cannot any longer take subterfuge and lies, but lives in the light as God himself is in the light. These are the marks of the redeemed. But there is a fourth one, do you notice? They were marked by triumphant praise. I heard the sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000, the totality of God's elect church, who had been redeemed from the earth. This is great, isn't it? In the Old Testament, new songs celebrated new victories. You find it again and again in the Psalms. Psalm 33, Psalm 95, Psalm 99. New songs celebrated new victories. And here, the redeemed in heaven sing a new song. What is the new victory that they are celebrating? Well, we'll come to it in chapter 15 in particular. And in chapter 15, it is the song of the triumph of the crucified. It's the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And one of the marks that mark out the redeemed of God in this world is that God has planted within them a new song. They delight, they glory to praise Jesus Christ. They may croak like a crow or sing like a nightingale, it matters not, but they have this inward delight. Nothing more gladdens their hearts. Nothing more expands their souls than lifting up their voices in praise to the Lamb who was slain and by whose blood they have been cleansed and fitted for the glory of God. That's why Christian praise is suffused with the triumph of the Lamb. Our praise should be saturated with the fullness of the triumph of Jesus Christ. Here is the great contrast then, do you see? between the dragon and the lamb, Jesus Christ is exalted and regnant and reigning. And the contrast between the marked servants of the beast, marked with the number of man, Jesus Christ at best is peripheralized. Whereas the marked servants of the Lamb are those who give him their undivided devotion, their unyielding obedience. They seek to live by the truth. And their souls are enraptured in his praise. One of my, maybe your concerns too about modern Christian praise, some of it is good, I think. Well, a little of it is good. Some of it. One of my concerns is that we are substituting mood for theology. And the mood moves for a moment. It moves you for a moment. But theology ministers to the soul and gives you grand views of God and his Son Jesus Christ. How do you fare in the light of those marks? Do you see yourself in them, however dimly? Do you say, would that I loved him better? Would that I served him better? Would that I lived the more in the burning light of his purity and truth? Oh, that my soul and all that I am would the more glory in him and who he is and what he's done. We're either marked by the beast or we're marked by Jesus Christ. By the fruits you will know them, said our Lord Jesus himself. I hope none of us who are here tonight are resting our hopes before God on a testimony way back when. Thank God that he brought you to Jesus Christ. But if that testimony is not being realize day by day and evidence day by day in these marks and more, we need to ask ourselves serious questions. But above all this, be encouraged with this. This is what Revelation is about. The Lamb and his fair army are standing on Mount Zion. And by the grace of God, we're already there through our union with Jesus Christ. And one day we shall be there to join with that great company in ceaseless praise, lost in wonder, love and praise, never getting over the astonishment that we are there to behold the Lamb in all his glory. May God help us to anticipate that great day. Amen.